For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in the inspired Word of God to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Word of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and the strangers with them, out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire. He was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, literally that's the grandmother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. We read the word of God that far. And on the basis of that passage and many other passages of God's word, the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what follows, of course, is the law that we've read already. We'll read again now just the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. Second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides, that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin again a consideration of the law of God. Remember that the law of God are the boundaries that He sets for our lives. Outside of the boundaries that God has set, there's only death and misery. But within these boundaries of God's law, there's true freedom, there's true happiness and joy that is experienced by the child of God. An illustration that we often use of that fact would be a fish. And the law of God for a fish is that it live in the water. If it tries to live outside of that, there's only death and misery. Within those boundaries, there's freedom and there's joy. Same is true for us spiritually. Regard to these boundaries that God has set for our lives. These boundaries are complete. There's nothing that can be added to them or taken away from them. There's no aspect of the Christian life that's missing, but these Ten Commandments address every aspect of our life here on this earth. And as the Catechism points out here, the summary of that law is love. Love for God, and love for the neighbor. The heart of the law, really encompassing all of the commandments, is showing love for God. And that love is also expressed in our love for our neighbor. As we begin preaching again through God's law, it's important for us to remember how important this is in our lives. It's important for us to hear the law preached. It's important because it's something that reveals to us who God is. These laws that God has made for our lives aren't random, just something that God made up in order to give some order and structure to our lives. Certainly that's true, but they're an expression of who God is Himself. Each of the commandments reveals something of the nature, the character of God who is holy and righteous. So as we study these commandments, we come to know our God more and more. But not only do the commandments teach us something about God, they also teach us something about ourselves. What they teach us about ourselves is our sins. As hard as that is for us to hear, it is good for us. We need to be reminded of how great our sins and miseries are. We need to have the secret sins in our lives exposed by the light of God's Word. We need to be humbled before God's law as we hear that law preached. But the point of that isn't just to make us miserable and to crush us down into the ground, but the point in showing to us our sins is that the law then points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We see how great our sins are, and we see our own inability and the fact that salvation is impossible in ourselves. brought again and again to see our Savior, to look to His cross for forgiveness and deliverance from our sins. And then the law of God is the rule or the guide for our life of gratitude. This is how we show our thanks to God for the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. That's why the law is placed where it is in the catechism here in this third part, which has to do with our gratitude to God. We don't preach the law as something we keep in order to earn any part of our salvation with God. We don't rest in our doing. We rest in Christ's done. Christ, it is finished. Our keeping of the law is not the reason for our redemption. It's the response to our redemption. It's important, therefore, for us to hear the law of God preached. To begin with this first commandment, there's a reason why this commandment comes first. Again, this law of God is not something that He put together in a careless and a haphazard way, or something that Moses wrote down in a careless way where there's really no order, there's no structure to the law of God. It's a list of random commandments that could be put in any order. It's not the case. Great care, God placed this first commandment first, because the heart of this first commandment positively is that we love God. And that then is the foundation for the whole of the law of God. This first commandment is basic. It's foundational to everything that follows. All the rest of the commandments are built upon this first one. And if we fail to keep this first commandment, the reality is then we won't keep any of the other commandments as well. All of the other commandments in one way or another are an expression of idolatry. They're a disorder, a transgressing of the law of God with regard to worship. When we keep this first commandment, we keep the other of the Ten Commandments. That means then that this first commandment is a priority in our life. The single purpose and goal of our life is to show thanks, to praise and worship, and to express our love for God with all of our being. Call your attention to this Lord's Day under the theme, Smashing the Idols. Notice first of all what that commandment is. Secondly, why God requires that of us. And thirdly, how it is that we're able to keep this commandment. First commandment forbids all idolatry. And idolatry is a sin that has plagued the church throughout her whole history on this earth. It's a sin that plagued the people of God in the Old Testament. You can't miss that as you read through the Old Testament time and time again, the reference to idolatry. And we read of that here in the history in 2 Chronicles 15 as well. What this history shows is that idolatry was not just a problem for those 10 northern tribes of Israel. It was also a problem for the two southern tribes of Judah. Remember that at the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, there was a split in the kingdom. Jeroboam led the 10 tribes of Israel in rebellion, set up their own kingdom, and then Rehoboam was left with just the two tribes of Judah. Israel, of course, was plagued throughout her history with idolatry. You had the golden calves of Jeroboam. You had the worship of Baal under the reign of Ahab. But those same sins were also found in Judah. Rehoboam introduced idol worship, and here in the history of Rehoboam's grandson, Asa, we read of the presence of idols in Judah. Verse 8 mentions the abominable idols that were found in the land. Verse 16 makes mention of his grandmother, Maacah, who had set up an idol. And that would continue to be the case throughout her history. It would be the presence of idols and the refusal to obey the first commandment and to worship God only. That's also a serious problem for the church in the New Testament. We might be tempted to think otherwise. It's easy for us to overlook the sin of idolatry. Maybe we can ask ourselves that question. How often do you and I stop and think consciously about the sin of idolatry and idols in our lives? There's a temptation to neglect that because of the fact that there aren't physical images of wood and stone that are found in our homes or in the society even in which we live. Now we know that in other countries of the world, there are still those physical images that are worshipped, but rarely do we see them in our own country. We might be tempted to think then that idolatry was a problem in the Old Testament, but really not much of a problem anymore today. We mustn't think that way. Idolatry is as much a serious threat to the church today as it was in Old Testament time. The fact that throughout the Old Testament we read about idolatry wasn't intended just for the people of God in the Old Testament, but that word was written for the church of all ages, and that indicates that throughout the history of the church, the danger for her is idolatry. Idolatry, as Lord's Day 34 defines it, is when we take anything or any person instead of God and we put our trust in that thing. It's when we allow anything or any person to take the place of God in our lives. Helpful way of understanding the different dynamics of idolatry is by looking at the things listed here Lord's Day 34. Question and answer 94, it mentions five ways in which we're called to love and to serve God. But you can take those five things and you can turn each one of them around and see then how idols are found in our lives. First of all, question and answer 94 says that to serve God, we're called to know Him. And idolatry then is when we know something other than God. It's not just talking then about a head knowledge, but it's talking about a knowledge of love and an attention for things other than God. One of the ways in which we can see idols in our lives is by the time that we spend getting to know something other than God. The kind of time and energy and even money that we devote to something, the things that consume our thoughts. What is it that we think about? What do we dwell on day after day? And often that's an indication of our coming to know an idol rather than God. Secondly, question and answer 94 says that to serve God, we trust Him. And idolatry is when we put our trust in anything other than God. When we trust in some earthly thing, or we trust in another person, or we trust in ourselves rather than God, we're guilty of idolatry. When we look to those things to deliver us from sin, or to provide some happiness for us, or we think that that thing will deliver us up out of some painful, difficult circumstance in our life, trusting in an idol rather than in God. In the third place, if knowing and serving God means submitting to God, then idolatry is when we submit to anything else. That's such an insightful description of idolatry. With idolatry, our thought is that we will come to be the master of some earthly thing. We'll rule over this earthly thing. We'll manipulate this earthly thing so that it provides something for us. It gives us some happiness or some satisfaction. We view ourselves to be the ruler of that thing. But almost unbeknownst to us, the reality is that thing becomes the master of us. We think we rule it, but really we're a slave to that earthly thing. We've come under its rule and its submission. Even to the point of what the world would refer to as an addiction. But what the Bible refers to as enslavement and bondage, an idol can have that kind of power in our life where it's a master over us and we are in hard, cruel bondage and slavery to it, doing the will of that master. Fourth, worshiping and serving God means expecting every good thing from Him. Idolatry is when we expect a good thing from anything else. And that too is so helpful in describing the idols in our lives. That was true for God's people in the Old Testament. The other nations around them had the thinking, and that influenced the church, that by serving these idols, we get something out of that. Again, we view ourselves to be the master of them who can manipulate these idols to get what we want. We can manipulate this idol to give us good weather and good crops and a good harvest. And then we'll use and we'll manipulate this other idol to be able to bear children, and especially good, strong sons. And then there's another idol, and we'll manipulate that one to give us victory in a battle. But all of these idols, we serve them because there's some return for us. We get something. There's some satisfaction that's provided to us. And that's true of the idols in our lives as well. We don't turn to them just to serve something else. We're turning to them because we think we're going to get something in return. There's some repayment. There's some satisfaction that comes to us from serving them. What it often ends up being is a desire for our happiness. If I devote myself to this thing, the return will be happiness for me. Or if I serve this idol, it lifts me up. It fills some void, some emptiness in my life. We're expecting good things from someone or something other than God. And in the fifth place, serving God faithfully means loving and fearing and glorifying Him. Idolatry is when we love some earthly thing or even some earthly person more than God. It's when, with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, we're devoted to something other than God. And that thing has the central place, the place of priority in our lives, guilty of idolatry. Idolatry is spending time getting to know, submitting to, trusting in, expecting good things from, and loving someone or something other than God. And the applications of that are endless. Almost anything in our lives can become an idol. In fact, we can maybe even go beyond that and say anything in our lives can become an idol for us. The Bible speaks often of food becoming an idol, or God becoming our belly. Gluttony is a sin against the first commandment. We might not think about that very often, or we might even laugh a little bit about that, about how much we love food and we overindulge in food. But the reality is, food has become an idol in our lives. Related to that are the idols of exercise, the idol of body image, where we think if we have this kind of figure, then we'll be happy. The Bible speaks of alcohol as a possible idol in our lives. Sin of drunkenness is a sin against the first commandment. We're looking to alcohol to provide something for us. A good time, happiness, or maybe an opportunity to drown out some sorrow in our life, some struggle that we're going through. Related to that are all the other things that we refer to as addictions, enslavements, bondage to drugs or to some other earthly thing. The Bible speaks of sex as an idol. That's easy to see in the world in which we live today. The culture in which we live now is devoted to this idol. Shows itself in fornication by those who are unmarried. Shows itself by adultery amongst those who are already married, including the sins of divorce and remarriage. That includes the sin of pornography. Very easy to make that an idol. We think that this one thing in life will fill a void in our life. It'll remove the emptiness that we feel, and that will provide the happiness and satisfaction that we're looking for. The Bible speaks of money and earthly possessions and earthly pleasures as idols in our life, where we make these earthly things the heart of our life, the focus of our time and our energy and our attention. Worldliness, materialism, idols in our lives. Just one of the many things that could be included there is technology. It's possible for me in my heart to have as an idol the iPhone 10 or whatever newest piece of technology comes out. And I show my devotion to that idol by bowing before it, with head bowed before the glowing screen, so that all of my time and my energy is devoted to this piece of technology. I think this will provide me happiness and satisfaction. Even things that are right and godly in the Christian life can become idols. Something like marriage. Marriage, which is a good thing and rightly to be desired, can become an idol in our life, where we make marriage to be the ultimate goal and desire of our life. That will provide satisfaction for us. That will fill a void in the emptiness that we feel. If only we're married. We can make marriage an idol. We can also make children an idol. And again, we have a right, godly desire to conceive and to bear children. But if our desire is motivated by the wrong reasons, then children too can become an idol. We think that children will provide that one thing that we feel we're lacking, the satisfaction, the happiness that we want. Our family, again, something that we're thankful to God for. But our family, too, can become an idol in our life, where our whole life is devoted to family or to keeping the peace in our family, where we're guilty of loving husband or wife, parents, children more than God. Jesus speaks of that. Loving father or mother, brother, sister, child more than me, he says, is not worthy of me. Made them idols in our lives. And the applications can go on and on and on to any different aspect of our life here on this earth, where we're knowing these things, submitting to them, trusting in them, expecting good from them, devoting ourselves in love to them. In the end, though, what all of these different things boil down to is that we serve the idol of me. We made an idol of ourselves. Everything in our life at that time is focused on me. My happiness, my satisfaction, my joy and pleasure, my wants or my supposed needs. I spend time and energy and attention increasing in the knowledge of me. I submit to my feelings or my desires or my emotions. I trust in myself and my own arm of strength. I expect every good from myself and for myself. And I love me. Oh, I love me with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. I love me. And we look at all these different idols, and we see that idol lurking. The idol of money and earthly pleasures. It's about me. The praise of other people, making them an idol in my life, where I live for their affection and their respect for me. In the end, it's about me. Even when I confess that I don't have a very high self-esteem, and I struggle with that, in the end, what's lurking there is the idol of me. I have a lofty view of myself, and I feel like others aren't acknowledging that. They're not giving to me the praise and the attention and the affirmation and respect that I feel like I need. Lies behind these sins is our pride. Lifting up of self. And the seeking, then, of self. This Word of God is intended to shine a light into our hearts, to expose the idols that are found there. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. They're constantly churning out one idol after another. You and I have to examine ourselves this morning. What idols are found in our lives? What things are we submitting to and trusting in and expecting good from and loving with all of our being? We're called by God to destroy those idols. We mustn't have any other gods before Him. That's why we read the history out of 2 Chronicles 15. We have an outward example in good King Asa. He was a godly king. He saw the reality of idolatry in his kingdom, and he was so empowered by God's grace and spirit to go forth and to destroy those idols. He went up and down the land, destroying every idol in sight that he could find. He brings all of the people together to to agree with one another that they're not going to serve idols, but that they're going to serve God alone. And if there's someone found who's not doing that, they'll be put to death. So important and serious is this. And Asa isn't just talk. He doesn't just say that, but he backs that up with how he deals with his own family. His own grandmother was guilty of making an idol, and he removes her from the palace and removes her from being the queen mother because of that. The only way to deal with those idols was to smash them, to destroy them, to grind them into dust underfoot. The same thing is true in our lives spiritually. There's not maybe physical items, physical idols that we have to physically destroy, but the idols of the heart, we can't condone them. We can't secretly nurture them and love them and delight in them. The only way to deal with them is to smash them, destroy them, grind them underfoot, burn them. You see, an idol being created when we have that first thought of love for that. Don't encourage that and nurture that. We repent of it. We hate that and we flee from it. The reason why God demands that of us in His law, because of who He is. I mentioned in the introduction earlier that the law of God is revelatory. It teaches us something about God. And what this first commandment teaches us about God is that He is God alone. And there are no other gods beside Him. When in that first commandment, God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," He's not acknowledging that there are other gods who are real. He's saying that there really are no other gods. Nothing can compare to Him. It's not as if God belongs to this class of gods where He's the greatest amongst a whole bunch of other ones, but God is in an entire class of His own. There's none that can compare unto Him. He is God and God alone. And because of that, God demands of us that we worship Him exclusively. He's created us. And for His chosen people, He's recreated us. He saved us in Jesus Christ. And He demands of us that we serve Him and worship Him and love Him alone. That there's no other competition in our life. There's nothing vying for that central place in our heart because that's God and God alone. What that teaches us also is that every idol is vain. It's empty. It's nothing. We read of that in Psalm 135. Verses 16 and following, the psalmist says of those idols, "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." And then in Isaiah chapter 44, the Holy Spirit describes how a person from one piece of wood takes part of it to burn in the fire, part of it to cook his food, and then part of it he makes an idol out of. And the point is, this is vanity, this is emptiness, this is foolishness. The same piece of wood that you carelessly throw in the fire to cook your food is the same one that you bow before as a god. It doesn't have hands and mouth and eyes that function at all. And that's not just true of the idols of wood and stone thousands of years ago. That's true of our idols. They're vain. They're empty. They're nothing. They make all kinds of promises to us. They promise us satisfaction. They promise to fill the void and the emptiness in us. They promise to make us happy. And yet they fail on all of those promises. They can't deliver. They might for a moment provide a sense of pleasure and happiness, but it's quickly gone. It has to continually be fed by different idols. Idolatry is utter foolishness. Why would we submit to and trust in and expect good things from what's empty, what's nothing, what's vanity of vanities? Because God is God alone, because every idol then is nothing, God requires of us that we flee all idolatry, that we destroy the idols in our lives. But then positively, that those idols are replaced with the love and the worship of God. The same five things are true of our worship of God. First of all, that we rightly know God. We love to spend our time and our energy growing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge that starts in the mind. It's a head knowledge of the truths of God's Word, but it's more than that. It's a knowledge of the heart. It's love and fear of God. And that knowledge is gained only through the Word of God. We keep this first commandment by devoting ourselves to God's Word and growing in the knowledge of Him. And that means then that when we study God's Word, the first question that we ask of ourselves is not, what does this say to me and about my life? But the first thing that we ask of God's Word is, what does this say about my God? The Bible isn't, in the end, focusing on me. That's selfishness and that's pride if I think that the Bible is God's Word and it reveals who God is. And so when we come to God's Word, that's the question that we ask. First of all, what is this telling me about my God? So that we grow in our knowledge of Him and His wonderful works. Second place, we keep this first commandment by submitting to Him alone. Submitting to His commands for our life. Confessing that His will is perfect. And we desire His will to be done and not our will to be done. Keep this first commandment by submitting to God's hand in our life. When He sends painful trials and burdens to bear, to respond not in impatience and anger and bitterness towards Him, but with patience, with trust in Him and confession of His care for us and His goodness to us. The third place, we keep this first commandment by trusting in Him alone. Trust in Him to provide all of our earthly needs. And we trust in Him to provide all that we need spiritually. Deliverance from sin, the forgiveness of our guilt, the strength to live a holy life, the grace to bear up under those trials. We turn to Him and trust in Him alone. Even when we don't understand everything and we can't connect all of the dots, we trust in Him. Fourth place, we expect every good thing from Him alone. We look to God to provide for our needs. We look to God for real joy, to provide the only sense of satisfaction that there is possible. To Him alone to fill any emptiness or void that we feel within us. To Him alone to provide happiness. In the fifth place, we look to Him in love. To fear Him, to glorify Him. We love God because He's first loved us. And when we consider God's grace to us and the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, our response to His love is that we love Him and we're called to love Him with all of our being, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with all of our strength. When we're loving God that way, there's no room left for another idol. Just as in marriage, when a husband is wholly devoted to his wife and he truly loves her with all that he is and all that he has, there's no room for another. There's no room for another woman in his life. So with us, when we love God with all of our being, when God is at the heart and center, there's no room for any other idol in our life. We're doing that. We delight to grow in the knowledge of God. We submit to Him alone. We trust Him. Do we expect every good thing from Him? Do we love Him with all that we are? This first commandment requires of us not only that we smash and destroy the idols in our hearts, but also that we love God, trust Him, all of our being. How are we able to do that? It's a very real question for us. It's a very real question because as we stand before this law of God, we have to confess that we don't keep this law of God. This Word of God has exposed in my heart and in your hearts our idols. And what it exposes is a sinful nature that delights in those idols and submits to them and trusts in them rather than God. It's why this and many of the other commandments are put in negative form. Don't do this because it reveals a nature that delights in that way. We're unable in our own strength to live in obedience to this law of God. But it's good for us to hear that, and it's good for us to see that. It's good because it humbles us, and it drives us then to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. Points us to the one who Himself perfectly kept the first commandment. Who delighted in the knowledge of His Father. Who perfectly submitted to the will of His Heavenly Father. Who trusted in Him always. Who expected every good thing from Him. Who loved Him with all of His heart and mind and soul and strength. It points us to the one who obeyed perfectly in our place, and the one who took upon Himself all of my and your transgressions against this first commandment and bore the guilt of them to the cross. Points us to the one in whom alone there is forgiveness and redemption and deliverance from our idolatry. That makes us thankful. So thankful that we have a Savior who's delivered us from our idolatry and in whom we have forgiveness. And we look to Him then for the grace from day to day to fight this battle of faith. Our earnest prayer this morning is that God would give us the grace to see those idols, to expose them, and then to have the grace and strength to destroy them, to smash them, to remove them from our lives, and to live in love and devotion to Him. That's the grace that God does give in Christ. He sanctifies us. Asa in this history is a type. He's a picture of Jesus Christ as He went through the land of Judah destroying their idols. He was giving them a picture of the King who would come, who would destroy not just the outward idols, but the idols of the heart, give forgiveness and deliverance from them. Look to Christ. The grace. Have the attitude of a warrior, diligently guarding our hearts against these idols, and when they appear, to destroy them. Thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. Strive to live in obedience to this commandment. Thanksgiving for God's grace to us. We know Him. We submit to Him. We trust Him. We expect every good thing from Him, and we love Him. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for the rebukes Thou dost give to us in Thy Word as well. We receive them as children from a faithful Father. We pray that Thy chastening of us is profitable, that it serves for our turning from sin, our growth in godliness. Forgive us of our sinful idolatry, and increase our love and our thanksgiving to Thee. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.